Genesis 21 is found on page 14 of the Pew Bible in front of you, if you desire to use that. We return to Genesis 12 through 50, the story of the patriarchs, and we return to remember that this shows us grace in living color. We have seen the ups and the downs of faith, and we have seen God be faithful in His grace through it all. And this morning we come to Genesis 21, 22, and 23, and Abraham, who has been, as we pointed out, up and down. We see his maturing faith and the fruit of that in these really mountain peak sort of chapters. We're going to look at the birth of Isaac today. We're going to look at the Mount Moriah incident with Isaac and Abraham. And we're going to look at Sarah passing away. And we're going to see in all these how Abraham's faith has matured to the point where we see this hero that we think of Abraham as. Just by way of quick review, since it's been a few weeks, we are looking at imperfectly faithful people following a perfectly faithful God. And I've felt this in my own soul, and I've had a variety of folks talk with me and say, that imperfectly faithful person, that's me. That's me. And it's wonderful to remember that it is not our imperfect faith that makes the difference. It is God's perfect faithfulness that takes us all the way through. We'll see that this morning. What we're going to see this morning is that this perfectly faithful God is beginning to fulfill His promises. This perfectly faithful God is beginning to fulfill His promises. And we are looking at some big Bible accounts. And we are going to hit the details that are most prominent, and we are going to leave some of the details unanswered of necessity. But as we do this, let's just remember a few things about reading these accounts. What's going to be most helpful as we read the story of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah? Let's go ahead and put that next slide up. We see as we read these that we want to find the flow of thought. There's a story being told, and within that story is the point that the Holy Spirit is wanting to get across. We want to avoid spiritualizing. We want to avoid allegorizing. So we're going to look at Abraham getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, and we're going to remember that this is not a command or an expectation for us to sacrifice the most valuable thing that we have. There's something more, something that will show us Christ. And we want to remember the Bible's big story. Just a quick review. I'm done with the teacher lecture. Let's look at Genesis chapter 21, and let's read the first seven verses. We see here that the promise of a great nation that God made to Abraham is starting to take shape. Genesis 21, verse 1 through 7. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. It's been a few weeks, but if you let your eyes glance up into chapter 20, when Abraham made a mistake and lied about his wife, when Abraham sinned and was deceptive about his wife, we find out that Abimelech, who took Sarah for his wife, Abimelech's house, his wife and his female slaves were not able to have children, it says in verse 18, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And the very next sentence tells us that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. God had said back in Genesis 18, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and your wife will have a son. That was Genesis 18. In Genesis 17, God had promised that Sarah would have a son, and that Ishmael, the son of Hagar, would not be the child of promise. And so it comes true. Barrenness is over. There is the cry of a little baby in the Abraham-Sarah household. And there is joy, and there is laughter. a laughter not of mocking, a laughter not of disbelief, but a laughter of disbelief that a woman who's 90 and a man who's 100 took an act of marriage and made it an act of faith because God said to, and now they have a little boy. Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac, which we know, and as your footnote may tell you, means he laughs. Double meaning there. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. That was in Genesis 17. This was the sign of covenant. It was the sign of agreement. It was a reminder to every male from Abraham's family that they were God's chosen people. And it was a sign that was communicating to them for generations that the physical ritual had a spiritual meaning. Something needed to be cut away. And later in the Old Testament, we're told that the circumcision of the heart is what mattered the most. A cutting away of the evil from our hearts so that we would have true and pure hearts. And this happened, verse 5, when Abraham was 100 years old, when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This, to us, and it is emphasized in repeatedly talking about how old Abraham is. The writer of Genesis, small humorous aside, the writer of Genesis is very smart not to emphasize how old Sarah is. Right? He just emphasizes how old Abraham is 3 times in this 7-verse section. And it is a reminder to us that what with men is impossible, all things are possible with God. That's what God said back in chapter 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? No, nothing was too hard for the Lord. And yet it was hard for Abraham and Sarah. It was hard because for 25 years, Abraham had been remembering that God had said to him that God was going to make him, Abraham, a great nation. And for 25 years, think about what your life was like 25 years ago. What were you doing 25 years ago? Yes, I realize some of you were not here 25 years ago. 25 years ago, what was life like? What has happened since then? For those who need the math done, that would be 1994. Some of you just graduated from high school. Some of you couldn't wait to graduate from high school. Some of you started collecting Social Security in 1994. A lot has happened in 25 years. What if someone told you they were going to buy you a grand house 25 years ago, and they gave you the keys last week? God told Abraham he'd be a great nation, and for 25 years of trying, because it was not an immaculate conception, there's no child. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God is not slow, we read in 2 Peter. God is not slow to keep his promise as some people count slowness. He just has a different timetable. And that requires faith. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's interesting to me to note that we have chapters and verses, dozens of verses, building up to the birth of Isaac, and in 7 short verses, there you have it. And Isaac was born. And they named him, and they circumcised him, and that's it. And Isaac was born. I think the starkness takes us back to the buildup. What are we supposed to take away from this? Here's good news for me as a pastor. I don't have to figure out what we're supposed to learn from this, because Romans chapter 4 is a New Testament commentary on this Old Testament event. If you could join me in Romans 4, I want to read a few verses from Romans 4 this morning. You'll find those on page 885 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to start in verse 18. What was going on in Abraham's life for 25 years? What was his reaction, and how should we think about this? Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 18, Romans 4:18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, quote, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Some of you say, oh, no, we saw Abraham's faith go up and down, stronger, etc. What does it mean that he did not weaken in faith? Well, Paul is putting us at a particular time in Abraham's life when his faith had matured, when he was about 100 years old. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And here's where it gets real relevant to you and me. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It, righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. This passage tells us that Abraham's faith is of a similar quality and of a similar outcome or effect as our faith. We look back at Abraham and we're like, he's a hero of the faith, he's a giant, and we are just us. And Paul says there's a direct line connection between your faith and his. 4,000 years later, 2,000 in Paul's case, 4,000 now in our case, there's a line, and that is that Abraham's faith for 25 years, God counts that as righteousness. God counts him, Abraham, as righteous, and so God wants to count you as righteous today by faith as well. Some people had the mistaken idea that because Abraham did so many good things, including the ritual of circumcision, among others, that because Abraham did good things, that's why God was happy with him. And we have the same idea today. We either say, if I do enough good things, God will be happy with me and count me as righteous, or we say, there's no way I could do enough good things, I'll never be righteous, and I'll never be right with God. And Paul says, no. Neither of those is true. Here's what's true. If you have faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, if you have faith in Jesus who was delivered up for our offenses, our sins, and who was raised again for our justification, if we trust in that, we can be counted righteous. And that is grace in living color. This, as Paul puts it, is the beginning of the changing process. But there is, beyond this initial conversion, there is change that God continues to work in our lives. And that as well is the result of faith. We'll look at some of the verses later on about this. Colossians 2:6 is key. We'll see this later. It says, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so we are to walk in him. By faith. Abraham's faith was mustard seed-like in Genesis 15. And by the time we get here to Genesis 21, it's growing. It started, it grew. So our faith is to start and it is to grow. And over the course of time, we remember and we think about the expectations of God, the promises of God, and we wonder to ourselves, how is it that I'm supposed to walk in faith? Am I supposed to imagine something great and grandiose that God wants me to do? As we look at Abraham's story, he did not decide one day as he was sitting in front of his tent. I'm going to have children with Sarah, even though she's barren, and we're going to make a great nation. That was not Abraham's idea. That was God's idea. God has some things for us that I think seem incredibly difficult, and I want to take this spot in Abraham's life to think about some of the difficult things that we face, and I want us to ask ourselves, is anything too hard for the Lord? I have just two things I want to mention. Because the birth of Isaac shows us nothing is too hard for the Lord. Because he's perfectly faithful, and he uses imperfectly faithful people to accomplish what he commands. I want to think about a difficult subject that affects, statistics say, about half of the men in a church and affects maybe 10 to 20% of the women in the church. That's the uncomfortable, difficult, and real topic of porn. I will not be long. I will not embarrass any of us. But in some cases, is there anything in our minds more impossible than us being pure as God has told us to be pure? Is anything too hard for the Lord? What God wants us to do is, yes, he wants us to be pure, but as we are being pure, this requires faith. And we're like, how does that connect? Here's what it requires of us, among other things. Faith causes us to look at God and look at the cross and the empty tomb and Jesus as more beautiful, as more attractive, as more desirable than anything we would ever see on a screen or in print. Faith believes that confessing that sin will help to avoid that sin. Help. Faith believes that we've been put in a body to stand up for each other, shoulder to shoulder, arm to arm, back to back, to face our foes together. To be a herd, because Satan loves to pick off the slow gazelle who are isolated. Faith believes that God has given to us within his word and within the church people and principles and power from the Holy Spirit to help us do what is naturally impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let me move from the perhaps very difficult topic to an even more difficult but less awkward. But the difficult topic of loving people who are difficult to love. Because, I mean, we all believe that Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. We all believe he said that, and we all believe we should do that, I'm going to assume. We also all believe that the golden rule is a great thing. Golden rule, as Jesus said it, was whatever you want people to do to you, do the same to them. We kind of popularized it, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We believe that the golden rule is fantastic for other people to treat us right. Right? It's a good rule. We also believe that it is, I'm going to assume, we believe it's a good thing for us to do. And then we also believe it's impossible to do. It's impossible because there are just those people. There are just those people who are very, very difficult to love. Whatever age group you're in, there are difficult people to love in your age group. There are kids in school you find it difficult to love. We're going to go all the way to the other end of the age spectrum. There are people you go out to breakfast or lunch with, and secretly inside, you sometimes kind of sort of wish they were sick that day so they couldn't come because they're just difficult to love. It's a reality that we live with. And I think sometimes in our minds, we take what Jesus had to say and we put an asterisk by it, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, asterisk. Read down the bottom of the page, except for the people who are really difficult to love. But we know that can't be true because the way Jesus lived out love your neighbor as yourself included loving the very difficult people to love. Here's the irony of Jesus loving very difficult people. He chose them. Those 12 disciples, remember how you've read through, and every now and then you can tell Jesus is frustrated. Oh, foolish and slow of heart. Jesus picked the very people that were difficult to love. And faith believes that it's possible for me to love the difficult people to love. Faith believes that the Holy Spirit is available to me and the Holy Spirit can change me so that the fruit of love is produced from the inside out. Abraham's faith counted him righteous with God, and Abraham's faith, as we have seen, was changing him. And that is the same faith Paul tells us to have, and that is the same faith that is meant to convert us and is meant to transform us. And when we say, is there anything too hard for the Lord, we're not just talking about a birth. We're talking about the day-to-day stuff. Nothing, the answer, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing in your sanctification is too hard for the Lord. We move forward to see that God is making Abraham a great nation. And we find the story of Hagar. I'm going to summarize it. The story of Hagar and Ishmael. Isaac is about 2 or 3 years old. Ishmael is about 16 or 17 at this point. And Ishmael is making fun of Isaac. I'm going to summarize the story. You can let your eyes glance down through if you'd like. It was against the customs of the day for Abraham to send Ishmael away because he now had a natural born son from his wife. But God told him that he could go against the culture of his day, and he could, I believe, since Ishmael was of age and could take care of himself and his mother, he could send them away, and so he does. Once again, Hagar and Ishmael go out into the wilderness. This was the area where they were living, and they've run out of water, and Hagar once again cries out for her son. And once again, if you go back earlier in Genesis, you see God taking care of Hagar there. He does it again. The angel of the Lord, the eternal Son of God, shows up to rescue Ishmael, and he promises protection. He promises that Ishmael will be a great nation. It says in verse 19, God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. This is not Ishmael, excuse me, this is not Hagar and an 8-year-old Ishmael. This is Hagar and a young man. And God was with the boy, and he grew up and lived in the wilderness, became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. His mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Yes, Abraham is the father of many nations, one through Isaac and others through Ishmael. There are modern-day ramifications which we won't go into, but we see that God was promising to make him a great nation. And we move into the end of chapter 21, and we see that God is promising him. God promised him a great name, and he started to fulfill that promise. We find that he is back with Abimelech. That name Abimelech has shown up before in chapter 20. Scholars are divided whether Abimelech is the name of a person, the title of a person, or whether it is the name of multiple leaders, kind of like John Adams, John Quincy Adams, George Bush, and George Bush. Are there multiple Abimelechs? Is this the same Abimelech as chapter 20? We're going to see another Abimelech going forward in the book of Genesis. What we do know is that Abraham and Abimelech make a treaty here, and here's why. Verse 22, at that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my descendants, or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. There was an issue about a well that they had to take care of in the succeeding verses, and they do. They agree together. But why is all of this occurring? Because Abimelech saw that God was with Abraham, making him great. Abraham had a poor name among Abimelech in chapter 20. Now he has a great name. This is part of God's promise back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. And it is starting to come true. Those who bless Abraham will be blessed in return is fulfilled in here. And lest we think that this success has gone to Abraham's head, we read in chapter 21 and verse 33, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. He has not lost his need for God. In fact, his need for God, his worship of God, continues in the boom times. He is not lifted up with pride. And then we come to chapter 22, and here we find the promise of a great nation tested and confirmed. This is the sacrifice of Isaac. This is a chapter that is good for us to read in its entirety, and I'll do so down to verse 19, excuse me. This is an account that is a highlight. This is the righteousness that God gave to Abraham, fleshed out in actions. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Once again, this act of faith was not Abraham's idea to prove his love and loyalty to God. This act of faith was the command of God to him, a command that to Abraham must have seemed impossible, must have seemed obviously confusing, one which he had to obey by faith. And so Abraham rose early. Verse 3 tells us, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. There's disagreement on exactly how old Isaac was at this point. Some say he was 20 years old. Others think he was in his teens. He's old enough to beat an old man like his dad in a wrestling match. And his dad is an old man, right? He's 100 and something at this point. Isaac is of age and of maturity to get away. They go, he cut the wood for the burnt offering, it says in the middle of verse 3. Rose went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. I was doing some traveling yesterday in the car for about 6 hours. Jason was in the car for numbers of hours this weekend. You all have taken long road trips. And you know when you've got something on your mind and you just think about it and think about it and think about it. You don't have any work to distract you. You don't have anything quote-unquote fun or exciting. You're just staring at the windshield and your mind is consumed. Obviously, Abraham had no windshield to look through, but for 3 days, he's journeying and all he can think about is, God is telling me to offer my son, my only son. And God has promised to make a great nation. And for 14 years or 20 years, we have enjoyed the reality of that promise, and I don't know how this is going to work out. Verse 5, then Abraham said to the young men, when they got to the place, Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. And this is what Abraham did know. And I and the boy will come again to you. Abraham didn't know why God was asking him to do this, and Abraham did not know how it was going to work out, but Abraham did know that two people were coming back down from that mountain. Abraham and Isaac, whom God had told him to sacrifice, would come down from the mountain. This is faith. Sometimes faith is saying things you have no idea how they're going to work out. But you know what God has said, and so you will agree with what God has said. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And for the third time in this chapter, he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. We sang this morning, "Show us Christ." Abraham did not know the full ramifications of the event that he was a part of here, but we put this event into the big story of the Bible, and we have no clearer example of what it means that Jesus, the innocent one, died instead of and in the place of we humans. God did provide for himself a lamb. For Abraham, it was a ram caught in the thicket. For us, it is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we are shown Christ. Abraham, simply knowing that instead of his son, there is a ram who is offered, us knowing that though our sins be as scarlet, they can be washed in the blood white as snow because Jesus died instead of us. So Abraham, in verse 14, called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." On Mount Calvary, on Mount Golgotha, our greatest need was provided. The angel of the Lord, this is the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God who rescued Ishmael in chapter 21, the eternal Son of God who rescued Isaac here in chapter 22. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. God reiterates this covenant promise that he started 25 years ago. He started to make 25 years ago. He tested it, he confirmed it, and he reiterates it, and he says, "Because I declared you righteous, because you have acted righteous, because you and I have been acting in concert together by faith and by faithfulness, I am going to do what I promised. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Paul in Galatians tells us that the promises, verse 16, chapter 3, the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, quote, "and to your offspring." And Paul tells us that offspring is Christ. In Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So once again, we find that believing what God has promised is his idea. He sets the tests. He gives the commands. He makes the expectations. They are big enough. We don't have to imagine others. The New Testament comments on this as well in the book of James, chapter 2. Says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. James is telling us, the summary verse is what we're going to come to. James is telling us that true faith results in obedience, and that's what this Abraham story illustrates. There's a kind of faith that doesn't transform us. You believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. People who are declared righteous by God will do righteousness. Some of you wonder, am I a believer? Am I a Christian? What we've seen from the story of Abraham is that those who have faith are not perfectly obedient, but those who have faith have imperfect obedience, which means it's a mixture of faith and not faith and faith. But God works within these believers, like Abraham and like us, obedience. Obedience that does things that are inexplicable to those who are watching around us. A faith that is completed. James uses language that can be a little disconcerting to us when he says that it was faith completed by works. We're like, well, faith alone is what saves us, and that's right. But what James is telling us is that faith that is genuine and real is going to result in obedience. So, as I said before, some of you wonder if you are a Christian, and so I would ask you, do you trust Jesus died in your place, and are you drawn to obey? Are you seeing evidence of obedience, even if it is halting and inconsistent? Or are you the type of person, when someone asks you, are you a Christian, you say, oh yeah, I believe in God. And in your heart, you know that you loved to live the way you want to live, regardless of what God says. Abraham shows us the height, shows us literally a mountaintop experience of what maturing faith can do. And some of you are on the path to that, because you're looking at the promises of God and you don't understand everything, but you know that God's promises are true because God is true. And this maturing faith is what we can strive for. And last, we look in chapter 23 at the promise of the land that has started. We're not going to read chapter 23. Chapter 23 is interesting in that the Holy Spirit takes a whole chapter for us to find out that Abraham bought a little part of the promised land so he could have a cave to bury Sarah in. It's a very interesting story of Middle Eastern bartering and exchange. It's different from the way we buy things today with price tags. It's kind of like going to buy a car, but it's about land. It's the back and forth. Basically, Abraham spends a few thousand dollars to buy a field that's got a cave, and he wants to bury Sarah there. But why is that so important? It's so important because God promised Abraham that his descendants, which were going to be like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, his descendants would have this land. And believing God that his descendants would have that land, he wanted a burial place for him, for Sarah, for his children, his grandchildren, so that in 400 years, when God promised him his family would come back, he would be buried where his family lived. This is far more than a financial transaction. This, again, is an act of faith. Isaac is about 36 years old. Sarah dies at the age of 127, 37 years old, excuse me. Sarah's 127. He buys this land because he believes that God will be faithful. Because as Abraham has lived for the last, 25 and 36 is 51. As Abraham has lived for the last 51 years, we're advancing the story very quickly in chapters 21 to 23. As Abraham has lived for 51 years, he has known his faithfulness to be imperfect, but he's known God's faithfulness to be continually, perfectly faithful. And so he's making plans for centuries from now. And he's going to be buried where his family is going to live, because God's going to keep that promise. Is this the God that we serve? It is, my friends. God was perfectly faithful to Abraham, and he is perfectly faithful to us too. I'm going to go back to some verses that we looked at a few weeks ago. Go to Hebrews 11:11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You know what? You and I need God's faithfulness. He doesn't owe it to us, but we need it, and he is glad to give it. In these next half dozen verses, I want you to find where you need God to be faithful to you. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Some of you need to get into the fellowship of Jesus. Some of you need to get into the family of Jesus. Some of you need to get into this company of Jesus. And some of you think, I've done too much wrong. I can't. God is faithful. God is faithful. You can get in. Some of you think it's too late. No, God is faithful. You can be a part of the fellowship, the company of Jesus. Let's move to the next one. Some of you think temptation is too strong. I'll be honest with you, this verse frustrates me. But this verse frustrates me because I'm imperfectly faithful. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I want to escape it. And God is faithful to help us endure it. Is that the faithfulness of God you need today? We move ahead. 1 Thessalonians 5, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Some of us are working really hard on our sanctification, and we're missing out on what Mike Reddick talked about last week, and that is the power of the Spirit to transform us. God is faithful. He will transform you. He doesn't send you out on this job on your own. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Some of you feel the press of evil. Some of you feel as if forces of evil are in your home. Ephesians 6 tells us that we are hounded by evil forces. God is faithful, and he will guard you against the evil one. Do you believe this? Do you trust this? This perfectly faithful God, 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Some of you suffer. Some of you suffer chronic illness. Some of you suffer the memory of past mistakes. Some of you suffer from relationships that are ripped apart. Some of you suffer in your workplace because of your desire to do what is right. Some of you suffer within your own homes. Some of you suffer with relatives. Some of you suffer because of decisions you've made to stand up for right. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some type of persecution. So what do? We entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, and we keep doing good, and it doesn't make a bit of sense. Any more than raising a knife over your only son doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to keep doing good, because all we're getting in response is getting kicked in the teeth. But God is faithful, and so entrust your soul to that Creator. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, some of you need a faithful God to forgive your sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some of us have gone a long time without confessing sin, either because we're just tired of confessing again, we're fighting and arguing with the Holy Spirit about the conviction He's bringing. In spite of your arguing, in spite of your inconsistency, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And last, some of us are scared of the future. Some of us are scared of the future, but here is the future. Here is the future. Just as sure as stars in the sky and descendants and sand on the seashore, just as sure as one and only son coming back down the mountain, just as sure as 400 years from now my family is going to be here, so I want our burial place to be here, just as certain as all that is this future in Revelation 19 and verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. That's the future. And that faithful God was not faithful simply 4,000 years ago. If that future is 4,000 years from now, He will not mess up. He will be perfectly faithful from beginning to end. We see that the perfectly faithful God begins fulfilling His promises. And my friends, you and I are really in a similar spot to Abraham. God is beginning to fulfill promises to us. He's starting. And we want Him to finish. But like Abraham, in the middle, we can continue to grow strong in faith. Let's bow our head and take 30 seconds to respond. All of us do respond. All of us do think about where God's word hits our souls. So I will pray, I will pause, and Eric will pray. In between, respond as God has prompted your heart. Heavenly Father, remind us that You will give faith if we will call out for it. God, remind us that You are faithful. God, meet the needs of our heart in this time of silent prayer.